The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
This morning our text will be chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 Samuel 21. I've been kind of brushing up on World War I. I love history, and World War I is sort of my weakest of all the wars to really understand what it's about. I'm kind of realizing why I never really understood it. It's a confusing war. But probably the thing that marks World War I the most is its horror. The world had not seen warfare like the scale and just the bloody mess and the horrifying trenches of World War I. And man, as you read about or brush up on that history, it's kind of profound. But there's a lot of writings from soldiers, and they wrote about the conditions and what they felt. And man, it makes you wonder, how would you react? How would you respond if you were in their shoes? You know, where you know, you're in the trench, and you're supposed to bust out of the trench and gain, you know, some ground. You've got to run from here to the other end of the sanctuary into the next trench. And you got to take that from the Germans. Meanwhile, there's barbed wire between here and there. And they're just sending you in waves, and you're being counted off. You're there, and you can hear the metal flying over your head over the trench. And your commanding officer saying, "Okay, you're up. Get ready." You know, how do you feel? What do you do? You see your buddies who just ran up and they made it 2 feet and were fallen in battle. And that there's story after story, millions of soldiers killed like that. It's kind of profound. What would you do if you found yourself in that predicament? How would you react? You know, it's hard to say. We've been so comfy. Our generation, you know, Gen Xers and millennials, largely, we've had soldiers, you know, do some of that in smaller numbers, and it's amazing to hear stories even of modern day heroism. But how would you do today? Do you have what it takes? You know, it's funny. I remember Debbie and I, we were kind of cracking up just the other night talking about a thing that happened to us years ago, like 30 years ago. Debbie and I were down in San Francisco visiting some friends. I mean, they said, "Hey, let's jump on the BART train." You know, the BART train, Bay Area Rapid Transit, I think, goes under the bay and pops back up into the city downtown. So it's kind of cool. We thought, yeah, let's do it. So we went down there and we had some clam chowder, Pier 39, all that stuff, did a good time. And then we were hanging out there till almost midnight, but the last train was midnight. So we jumped on the last BART train back to go to where they lived. And as we were going, it was kind of interesting. You know, it was like five people other than us on the whole train. And they were all, well, I don't know how to say this politically correct. I've never been good at that. But they were sketchy individuals. There was this one lady, I think she could have beat me up three times over, man. I mean, she was the toughest looking gal I've ever seen. And she just looked at us the whole time. And that was scary. And then there was other people like that. And we're just kind of riding the train at midnight. Okay, this is great. Well, we shoot down under the bay, you know, and that tunnel that goes under there. It's kind of an amazing deal. When all of a sudden, boom, this big explosion. And the lights went out. And, you know, these emergency lights popped on. And we could see the smoke in the train that we're in. And, you know, there was a little bit of panic. You could feel it. And the train kind of coasted to a stop down under the bay there. And what had happened, there was an explosion in the train next to us. It kind of had that smell of an electrical fire. If you guys know what that smells like. So what had actually happened, we know now, is that an electrical explosion out of the panel just blew up, and it blew the panel off, and there was smoke everywhere. Well, we coasted to a stop, and this one little lady says, "We're all going to die," and she just started running. And Debbie looked at me, and she said, "Let's go," and she jumped and started taking off. Well, I just kind of sat there and just quickly... whoosh, just grabbed her. I think I caught her belt loop. And I said, "Where do you think you're going?" I said, "There's nowhere to go. You know, we're down in this tunnel under the bay, and let's just kind of wait and see what we need to do here. And so I kind of pulled her in, and she kind of chuckled, and we're all kind of laughing nervously. But finally, they sort of nursed the train to the substation underneath the thing there and got us off. And about an hour and a half later, they got another train through there and took us home. But I just remember thinking, wow, you know, it's funny how I always find myself, whenever I get into a situation, like, I always think it's funny. I laugh at stuff that happens. And I'm not sure that's a good thing, but it's served me well thus far. Tad Slaughter, Pastor Tad, and I were at Taco Bell that one time and just enjoying some burritos and tacos and enchiladas and chalupas. And we were there just having a good time talking, and this big dude that's got this beard and he's got like an army jacket on, and he just kind of walks up and he pulls out this big knife and he says, "Give me your money." And Tad and I looked at each other and just, I don't know what happened. We just burst into laughter. We just thought it was the funniest thing we'd ever seen. I'm not kidding. It just caught us funny. I don't know if it's because, you know, Tad's a pretty big guy and I'm a pretty big guy and he was a sort of big guy, but I thought, man, two against one, even with a knife, dude, put the knife away. It's like, you know, you may get him, but I'm going to get you. So there was all this stuff just kind of going through our heads, you know, and we just couldn't stop laughing. And so the guy just was getting kind of agitated, and that for some reason seemed funnier to me. I don't know why. So finally the guy slammed the knife on the table and ran out of the Taco Bell. And we got a knife out of the deal. It was great. But anyway, I don't know if that's the best way to handle that kind of a thing, but I do worry that sometime I'm going to be chuckling my way to death. I don't know. It could happen. Could happen. But what do you do when you find yourself in a real troublesome spot in your life? And here's the thing. What I've found is there's people who have shown great bravery in one area, but then totally freak out in another that maybe even seems to be lesser of a threat. Remember Elijah? There, the prophet that was calling fire down from heaven, and he slew 450 prophets of Baal. Do you guys remember that story? And the guy was bold and challenged everybody to the, you know, Super Bowl of gods, and he won. God won, you know, and he killed those prophets of Baal. And then this lady named Jezebel comes and threatens him. "I'm going to get you, Elijah." And this bold, fiery prophet runs for his life and hides from Jezebel, quivering in his sandals. You're like, what in the world? This bold, brave prophet, what freaked him out was this kind of witch woman Jezebel of the Old Testament. Now, David, on the other hand, the guy we've been studying, you already know him to be a brave soul, don't you? As a young kid running out in the Valley of Elah with a sling, taking on a 9'9" giant who was a seasoned veteran of warfare. And he kills him and chops off his head and carries his head around for several days. You didn't color that in Sunday school, but is what happened. David was not afraid for battle. In fact, by this time in the story, David had killed tens of thousands of soldiers in battle. I have no question that in the trench, David would be the guy to bolt out and bravely proceed and go forward. Brave David. Man, he was a tough seasoned warrior by this time, but he's finally met something that freaks him out. And it seems to be like no big deal. When I read it, I think, come on, David, man up, buddy. And then I realize, well, this is like the toughest guy in the Bible, but he's totally freaked out here in chapter 21. And the reason I want to mention this to you, because sometimes in life you get thrown that thing right at your head. And it may not be the most intense thing you've ever faced, but for some reason, it does kind of freak you out. You're like, oh man, this is it. I'm going down. This is the thing that's causing me all kinds of trouble. And so David actually is going to behave in sort of a kooky manner in chapter 21. He's kind of the example here of what not to do. Now, that's a rare thing with David. Even in previous chapters, we saw over and over, David behaved wisely. Remember we saw those phrases as we were going through this? He behaved wisely. Over and over it says that. But now, he's not going to behave wisely. In fact, he's going to play the fool. It's going to be kind of a hiccup in David's career. Let's take a look. It's 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll begin right there in verse 1. It says, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? Now pause for a second. Ahimelech, Nob, what's going on? Well, the tabernacle is now moved. After it's been there for several hundred years in Shiloh, it's now moved to Nob. And Ahimelech's the priest. And David shows up and he freaks out. He says, what are you doing here, David? Where's your posse? You see, you got to understand, by this time, it'd be sort of like, today, if you're just at your house and suddenly Joe Biden knocks on your door and you open your door and he says, hey, can I come in? And you're like, yeah. Well, where's your Secret Service? Where's your bodyguards? And then he starts telling you things that you're pretty sure are lies. Would you be a little suspicious, maybe even a little afraid that the vice president locked on your door and kind of is hiding in your house? I think you should be concerned. Just a heads up. If that ever happens to you, you should probably be concerned at that moment. That's kind of the thing. You see, by this time, David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. By this time, David was a war hero. By this time, David was married to the king's daughter. Okay, so he's the political figure. He's a popular guy. The ladies were singing in the streets, it says in the Bible, that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He was a celebrated war hero, next to be crowned king over Israel. And he shows up at Ahimelech's door, and Ahimelech's like, what are you doing? And where's your army? And what's going on? So you kind of see the picture is a little bit weird for Ahimelech, the priest. He's kind of curious. So now David, verse 2, he says unto Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such place. Question, was any of that true? No. Truth is, I mean, you could maybe tweak it into truth, as a lot of our politicians do today. You could say, well, he is on the king's business. Well, what's the king's business? He wants to murder me. His business is to kill me. So he sent me on a mission to run for my life from him. That you could sort of work it, couldn't you, if you're a politician? But David, he tells three massive lies here to Ahimelech the priest. Now, I want to say these lies are going to cost David, and these lies are going to definitely cost Ahimelech and all the priests at Nob. It's going to be a bad deal. These lies are bad news. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to jot down what David does when he's afraid. Why is David afraid? What's going on? Well, King Saul has already now announced he's going to kill David. The king, he's jealous. He's envious. We talked about that last Sunday. But now, we saw on Wednesday night, David was sick, and they said David was sick and laying in bed sick, even though he wasn't. Jonathan and everybody said that. And Saul said, well, bring him in his bed so I can kill him there. That's how feverish Saul was now to kill David. So David's freaked, and he's running scared. This guy who wasn't afraid of anything, now he's afraid of King Saul running for his life. And so he lies to the priest. Now, what do you turn to when you find yourself in fear or afraid or in trouble? Well, David turns to several things here that I want you to take note of. Number one, David turns to the tabernacle for fellowship. The tabernacle for fellowship. You say, well, Brett, praise the Lord. That's really great. It's good that he's going to the, isn't that where you should go when you're in trouble? Well, yes, it is a good idea. I've noticed that, by the way, when people get into real trouble, they somehow show up back to church. They haven't been here for a while. They're like, oh, hey, Pastor Brett, what's going on? I'm like, no, what's going on with you? And when I haven't seen them for a while, sometimes it's because they just really weren't really walking with the Lord, and then they find themselves in a pickle, and they're like, okay, I'm coming back to Jesus, which is good. That's good. That's really good. But the problem is David, he goes to the tabernacle for fellowship. But I want to point out that his first mistake is he comes to the tabernacle and he comes lying right through his teeth. He comes in a total dishonest way. Ahimelech says, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I'm on the king's business. Yeah, that's the ticket, the king's business. And he sent me on a secret mission. Yeah, that's it, a secret mission. And he told me to go to such and such a place. Lie, lie, lie. Now, here's the thing. Are you running scared? Do you have issues in your life that kind of freak you out? So you say, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go and get help. But here's what I found. We have the same tendency that David has to come with a dishonest spirit and not really be really honest with the people that we're seeking help from. It's always interesting to me, like, for example, when someone, you know, wants to meet for counseling for various things, I've noticed that oftentimes people don't really want to tell me what the problem really is. And sometimes as a counselor, one of the things you have to do is try to figure out what the real problem is. Pastor Brett, you know, my wife and I, we came to meet with you because our children are disobedient. We need to fix it, and we're in real trouble. Our kids are rebellious and not really happy in our home, and we want you to fix them. Or how do we fix them? And so I'll start just asking questions. Well, how's your marriage? Because that's oftentimes where it all starts. You know, oh, well, we're not here to talk about our marriage. We're actually here to talk about our children. Well, let's talk about your marriage. Do you guys love each other? You guys getting along? Everything going good? Do you guys pray together? Do you lead family devotions? Or did you raise your family up with the Lord? And oh, come on, now stop that. We don't want to talk about that. And it's funny how it's oftentimes the issue is not really the issue. People like to come to church dishonestly. In fact, there's even a new term that I don't know what to think about it. I think there's some good parts and some bad parts of this. Have you ever heard the phrase authentic Christianity? It's kind of a new buzzword. Well, it's sort of new, but you know, we got to really be authentic. Now, there's the good news and the bad news for that. Authentic is a little tricky. Let me just tell you why. If you saw the authentic me, you'd fire me today. I'm just saying that. If you saw what's really in Pastor Brett, all that, you know, Brett, are you dealing with sin? Of course. We all deal with sin. And here's my defense. Paul the Apostle said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. Man, the thing is, we are sinful. So part of me says, man, my job is oftentimes to do what Paul told us to do in Romans 13. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. So part of what you see here is a put on. Oh, I knew it. You Christians are a bunch of fakes. Exactly. We're a bunch of put ons. And you better be glad we are, because if you saw us with the put off deal, you'd hate us. And we'd hate you. Because we're all sinners, we're all tweaked out, messed up. I actually like the whole idea of saying, I'm going to put on Jesus Christ and try to be more like Jesus. What's wrong with that? Now, let me just tell you something, by the way. When you put on Jesus Christ, like Paul tells us to do, as time goes by, what you'll find is it starts to become more who you are. And that authentic you starts to go away slowly but surely. And I love that. I love people that are putting on Jesus, and it changes who they are. And part of it is to say, I'm just going to try to be different than what my authentic Christian would look like. Now, that's the one side of the coin. There is, however, a valid point that some of these people are making about authentic Christianity, and that's like this. A guy, let's just get into something really embarrassing. I've noticed men, for example, are ashamed to come in and say, you know, I'm struggling with pornography. Nobody wants to do that, but that's authentic, and it's not lying, but it's amazing to me how many times guys are just horrified, and here's why. It's because you go to church, and you're going to be judged, and you're going to be categorized, and you're going to be thought as the perverted dude that's always messing around with bad things, and people get really, really kind of freaked out by the whole thing. So what happens because of perhaps judgmental Christians or overly legalistic Christians, people are horrified to come with an authentic heart and say, I need some help right now. And you know what happens with David here? David was popular, he was loved, he was trusted. I believe, you can check this out when you get to heaven, but I believe David could have come into Ahimelech and said, I'm being chased down by King Saul, he wants to kill me. I've been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel, and I need some help. If he would have come in with an honest, authentic kind of deal, I think Ahimelech would have helped him all the more. But David comes in with this sort of false pretense and sort of lies, and so he's not going to find the help that he needs at Ahimelech's tabernacle. It's not going to happen. In the same way, if you come to church putting on this kind of fake thing when you're really hurting, and you're not being authentic, as it's, as the authentic Christianity thing goes. And let me just say this. Sometimes it's good to be authentic, not with everybody that you talk to. It's really good to find a person or a group of people that's smaller and say, man, I really need help. And that's why it's so cool. You know, there's so many modes you can, you know, be authentic. I love home fellowships for that. It's a small group of, you know, 10 to 20 people is kind of our goal. And you can go in there and talk in a smaller group about things we struggle with in life and be authentic there. And the goal is that nobody sits there and goes, oh, I can't believe they're struggling with sin. Man, Athey Creek, I hope Athey Creek is the safest church to come to where you can say, man, I'm really struggling and I need help. And nobody's going to go, we need to pray for your salvation, brother. That's goofy. That's weird. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Stop pretending that we've got it together, right? And that we're all righteous. That's just ridiculous. We all need help. So to be authentic, home fellowships, or, you know, that brother who struggles with pornography, man, come into the church office and hook up with one of our pastors, man, and share the struggle. And the guys will help and disciple you through it and help, you know, just wrap our arms around you and get beside you and say, we're going to help you with this. We're not going to judge you or condemn you, but you're going to get some help. That's the thing. David goes to the church, if you would, and he lies about what his situation is. I see people do that all the time. So if that's what we're meaning by authentic Christianity, then yeah, we need to perhaps consider that and pray about that. So number one, we see the tabernacle for fellowship, but that doesn't help him because he comes with lies. But that brings us to the second attempt now. So he first tries the tabernacle for fellowship, but number two, he's going to try the table for food. The table for food. Let's take a look. It says in verse 3, David continues with Ahimelech. He says, now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is holy bread or hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women, that is to abstain from sexuality for several days or 3 days. Verse 5, David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men, their bodies, are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Huh? What? Brett, this is why I don't read the Bible. Oh, but you should. It's great. What's going on here? Okay, well, if you've been traveling through the Bible, those of you that were with us in Leviticus, this all makes sense to you. You know that, oh yeah, there was no bread there except for the bread that was on the table of showbread. It was that table that was in the tabernacle where the holy bread for the priest, and it was only the priests that were supposed to eat it by law. The law of the Levite, the law of Moses, the law of God. And so it was a very religious thing, the holy bread. So Ahimelech says, man, I don't have any Wonder Bread in the cabinet, but I've got the table of showbread. But man, your guys, have they, see, this whole thing about, you know, sleeping with their wives, what's up with that? We're talking about bread. But see, if somebody was going to eat, if one of the priests were supposed to eat the bread that was on the table of showbread, they were to abstain for those days and be set aside. It was almost like a fasting in sexuality before they could go in to the table of showbread. That's what the law was. So it's almost like Ahimelech says, well, I know they're not priests, so we're breaking the law there, but at least have they abstained? And David's saying, well, yeah, okay, let's go get the table of showbread bread. And so they took the holy bread from the tabernacle and gave it to David to feed his guys that were out and away. He's by himself there with Ahimelech, but his guys are just nearby. So here's a question for you. This is an interesting one. Should Ahimelech have given David the bread? David wasn't a priest. His men weren't priests. The law said it was only supposed to go to the priest. Or should have Ahimelech realized David and his men were hungry, they were in trouble, and they needed to eat something, so we're going to sort of break the law of God, and we're going to give the bread to David. What are you going to do if you're Ahimelech the priest? Some of you, last night I actually had a poll, but I think I embarrassed some people, so I'm not going to do that again. Some of you would raise your hand and say, no way, man, Ahimelech needs to keep the law of God and not break the law. Others of you are like, man, give the guy some bread. It's just bread. God will forgive you for breaking the law. What do you do here? Well, Ahimelech gives David the bread. And the only reason we know the answer for sure is Jesus talked about this very incident. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6. You know the Pharisees, those religious leaders of the day who were hypocrites, the Bible says, Jesus said, they were always looking for an occasion to criticize Jesus for what he was doing. And they were trying to bust him, you know, breaking the law, the Jewish law. And so they're following him around, you know, and it says here in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now what are they doing? They're picking corn and shucking the corn on the Sabbath day, which was to break the law. They weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, it would seem. Now, by the way, when this is called breaking the law by these Pharisees, was Jesus really breaking the law? Well, interestingly enough, he wasn't. He was breaking the traditions of man that came after the law. So the law came, and then the guy said, okay, you can't even wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day because that's carrying stuff around, and you're doing work. So carrying your false teeth around constitutes work, and you're breaking the law. That's the traditions that came after the law of God. So this idea of just going and picking a few ears of corn for food, that was never God's intent of the Sabbath, but human tradition made it to where that was breaking the law. So Jesus didn't break the law. I want you to know that. But they perceived him to be breaking the law right here. And I love how Jesus is going to answer this. He's not going to defend it in the way that you'd think. So they're out there eating corn, shucking corn. So verse 2, a certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. Verse 5, and Jesus said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What's that? Well, the Pharisees were totally missing it, because here's the scoop. Jesus is what the whole Sabbath was for. The law itself was written to point everybody to Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus would later make the point, man, if you got the Lord with you, Jesus, then the law is no more needed because Jesus is already here. The law is supposed to point to Jesus, and he and his disciples, there was Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the Lord over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is under Jesus. And he makes the point, didn't you see that David even did this thing that was seemingly breaking the law? And the guys had no answer for that because of the story that we're in 1 Samuel. So what seems to happen here is Jesus is actually condoning what Ahimelech did, giving the bread to the guys, to David. Now, by the way, I think that's an important thing. Because love, listen, this is important, love always is over the law. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, what's the most important of the laws? And Jesus said, well, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two big ones. And he says, upon these two things hang all the commandments. In other words, love is the most important part of the law. And loving God and loving others. And so Ahimelech's got some bread, and so because he loved David, he gave him the bread instead of just worrying about some technical religious law. And Jesus said, that's right. And later he talked about if a friend's donkey falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? Just let the donkey die there because it's a Sabbath day? Use your brain. Even though it's a Sabbath, get the guy and help him get his donkey out of the ditch. Jesus said, be reasonable about this. It's amazing to me how unreasonable we can be in religiosity, religious laws and rules. It's heartbreaking sometimes what happens with laws and rules. I was up at the cancer center up there in Providence and off of 84 visiting one of our Athey Creeker gals. She was stage 4 cancer, really tough deal. And as I was walking close toward her room, I saw the Catholic priest walk out of her room, Providence Catholic deal. And he was walking out there, and I thought, man, well, at least he was visiting her. That's cool. But when I got into the room, she was in tears. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, he was serving communion to the patients here in the hospital, but because I was not a Catholic, I can't have communion. And I felt my face gives me away. I tend to turn red really bad when I get angry. But I fortunately had a little communion set in my truck. So I ran down, got my communion stuff, got some grape juice, and then we went up there, and I went up into her room, and we had a neat little worship service there and served her communion. And man, it was just joyous and a blessing. And then shortly thereafter, she went to heaven, and she's with the Lord communing with him radically right now. I love that. But here's the thing. That kind of religiosity is just goofy and lame. When religion is some rule that is actually not love at all. I hope none of us get all tangled up in our rules and laws, so much so that love gets ousted, moved away. So here's the deal. For us today, we learn from David. Number one, he went to the tabernacle for fellowship, but then he went to the table for food. Now you say, well, Brett, that's a good thing, right? David gets helped. And so, you know, what happens? Well, he gets the food, but is that what is going to solve David's problem? He's going to have a little bread for a moment, but he's still freaked out, as you will see here. He's still got a problem. It's funny how we turn to certain things that help maybe temporarily satisfy for a moment, but David still has a real need to get some real help, but he's not going to do the right thing. So let's take a look. We see the table for food, but now, number three on the list, if you're still jotting down your notes, a tool for fighting, a tool for fighting. And so it says here in verse 7, it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Pause for a second. Doeg. Doeg is a bad dude. He's this guy who's going to rat out David, and he's going to go tell Saul. It's interesting. Doeg, his name means fearful. But not that he is Mr. Fearful. It means that if you see him, you should be fearful. It's like this. Fear this. That's what Doeg name means. And he is a bad dude. We'll see that. It's going to be all kinds of trouble as we get into this. So Doeg, Mr. Fearful, verse 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand a spear or a sword? By the way, that term under thy hand, that'd be us saying, is there something in your possession like a sword or a spear? Like when he asked for the bread. Do you have any bread in your possession under your hand? That's an idiom of the Jews there that was used. Do you have a spear or a sword, some weapon? Now, again, if you're Ahimelech and there's David in your house or in the tabernacle, he's saying, by the way, do you happen to have a gun? I could use a weapon. You think, don't you have a bunch of weapons? Aren't you a war hero? Haven't you? Well, what's interesting, does anybody remember one of the weapons that David for sure had other than the slingshot? Goliath's sword. He took Goliath's sword and kept it. But the question is, years later, what did he end up doing with Goliath's sword? That's the question. And so we find out in this story. This is great. Check this out. So the priest, he said, isn't there a sword? Because I need to, you know, do the king's business. So verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. There's no sword like Goliath's sword. It had to have been a honking sword. Huge. And David said, I'll take it. I just need a weapon. So what does he do? Well, that's number three, the tool for fighting. David realizes he's in trouble. He realizes he needs a weapon. So he says, do you happen to have a weapon? Give me something. And he says, well, I've got the sword of Goliath. Let me ask you this. Did the sword that Goliath had, did it help Goliath out very much? Did it save his life? No, in fact, it ended up being his ultimate demise, didn't it? I already told you David slew him with a slingshot, but then he finished him off by cutting off his head with Goliath's own sword. But the thing is, do you remember when they tried to give David Saul's weaponry, his sword and his armor and all that? Do you remember David said, man, I haven't proved this. This isn't my thing. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord, and I'm going to go out there without this armor, without Saul's sword. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. Do you sense that David's not in that same mindset, that same mode? You know, for you young believers, you new Christians, it's amazing. It's so refreshing to a guy like me who's been saved for like 45 years to see young Christians who are like, man, we can just trust the Lord. The Lord's going to come through. God is faithful. Young Christians kind of have this baby childlike faith that is just awesome. And the old crusty Christians, we start thinking, oh yeah, God does deliver, but you know, maybe I need a little help. Maybe I need to help myself and get a little my own thing going on. David's sort of in that mode right now. He could have been putting his trust in the Lord, but now he's putting his trust in Goliath's sword. And it's not going to help him. We're not going to hear that David is going to take Goliath's sword and go out and have victory in this situation. It's not going to help one tiny little bit. And if you recall in previous studies, we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where it said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the tearing down of strongholds, taking captive thoughts and stuff like that. David is turning to a carnal solution to something that he should be putting his trust in the Lord. And it's a tool for fighting, the sword. I hope that you and I don't make that same mistake. We can turn to weapons of this world for our problems or the things that cause us to be afraid. But man, we need to put our trust in the Lord. It's interesting to me all the things we tend to get into is, you know, self-help books. Oh, I'm really struggling with this, so I'm going to get that book. Have you noticed how many self-help books? You'd think that if one self-help book really was good enough, it'd put all the other self-help books out of business. For example, dieting. There's millions of diet books out there. You'd think if one was a magical solution, as they all claim to be, you'd think that all the others would be put out of business. I think I'm going to write a book, 10 Steps on How to Write a Book to Make Millions of Dollars. Self-help. It's goofy, really. You know, the Bible does not say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it does not say all scripture is God-breathed and inspired, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that men may be thoroughly equipped with a 10-study series for $129.95. It doesn't say that. It says the Word of God will thoroughly equip you with everything you need, putting your trust in the Lord. It's amazing how we turn to the weapons of this world, you know, whether it's alcohol or drugs, you know, or we go to worldly, godless counsel sometimes and try to get help, when really the Lord says, man, I want you to put your trust in me. And so all that to say, David's turning to something that's not going to help him at all, a tool for fighting. Well, then it gets even weirder. So David's not at home in Israel because Saul's hunting him down and wanting to kill him. He goes to the tabernacle and doesn't really get much help. He gets a little bread, Goliath's sword, but none of that's going to help him. He's still going to be running for years from King Saul. So he's got nowhere else to, well, where else to go. So where does he go? Well, this is where it gets kind of crazy. It says here in verse 10, it says, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Achish, the king of Gath? Okay, let's do the math here. David's running. He's carrying this huge sword, unmistakably Goliath's sword. And he's going to Gath. Do you know where Goliath was from? Do you think the men of Gath would have recognized Golly's sword? Here's David with Goliath's sword, and he's going to Gath, and he's going to talk to the king. You say, but that's crazy. It is. It's going to get crazier as we see this. But all that to say, now, there's something that's kind of interesting about this. Why would David go to his enemies, the Philistines, and try to hang out with Achish, the king of the Philistines, in Gath? Well, historically, there was a thing, and something we don't really have as much anymore, but valor, honor, and duty, and war heroes were appreciated by all sides of the conflicts. So it's an amazing thing in ancient times where a guy like David, who killed their champion Goliath, they actually would have a certain respect for him because he killed their champion. It's something we don't really do anymore. It's hard for us to even think of. But historians even show where there were examples where men who were war heroes would actually cross over to the other side, and they would take him in saying, man, you killed our champion, you beat us, we'll take you in, and you're on our side now. That kind of stuff took place. So it may not be that crazy that David was going to Gath to say, I wonder if they'll let me hang out there with Goliath's sword on my back. That's the only logic I can find, perhaps. Other than that, he's just wacko. And you'll see it gets more wacko as we go. I'll check this out. So David, that's number four, by the way. He makes a treaty with a foe. A treaty with a foe. He's going to attempt to be signed on with Achish. By the way, for you Bible students, this is a little confusing, but Achish has a name and a title. And Abimelech is a title of Achish. Are you guys with me on this? You said, but isn't that the priest? No, that's Ahimelech. So the priest is Ahimelech. The king of Gath is Achish, but he's also called Abimelech. Are you guys with me on that? That's important. I'll tell you why in a minute. So it says in verse 11, so picture David's coming up, walking up to the gate of Gath, the big honking wooden gate of the city, kind of like our barn doors back there. That's kind of the gates. So David's walking up, and the men on the wall looking over, it says here in verse 11, and the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another of him dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. It's almost like he was getting more nervous as he got closer to the gate, and they're saying, isn't this the guy that they sing about in Israel? Isn't this the guy that killed our giant Goliath? Are you kidding me? And David's starting to be more afraid, and his heart is shaken by these words. Well, I told you already, David has tried several things. Number one, he tried the tabernacle for fellowship, a table for food, the tool for fighting, the treaty with a foe. But now he's going to attempt the tactics of a fool. The tactics of a fool. Check it out. So what does David do? It says in verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors. Oh, he played Scrabble. Oh, how wonderful. No, it's not a game. The word scrabbled means he was scratching with his fingernails on the gates of the city. Scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? In other words, get him out of here. Get this madman out of here. Wow, isn't this a profound moment? You know, to me, David is such a hero in the Bible. But do you think this was a low point in his life? I mean, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? This is where we got to put ourselves in David's sandals. He's got Goliath's sword. He's nervously walking up to the gates of Gath. The men see him and say, isn't this the guy? And so you stand there, and Achish says, who is this guy? And what do you want? And what do you do? What are you going to do? You're standing at the gate of the city with you, and you're like, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Drool coming down your beard, acting like a wacko person, crazy man, a madman. He's playing the fool. Good job, David. Proud of you. You know, you say, that's goofy, man. David really blew it here. But you know what's interesting to me is when we try stuff to fix our problems and to get ourselves out of predicaments and things that cause us trouble, I've found that that's human nature. You start trying stuff that's just not getting you where you want to go, and you're making treaties with people you have no business being friends with, and you're starting to hang out in places you have no business hanging out, and pretty soon your behavior starts to become craziness. I've seen this. I've seen it in me. I've seen it in a lot of us where it's just, when we just start to spiral into sin and just away from what God really wants for us, you start becoming the madman, the madwoman. And here, David, he's at a real low point as he's drooling and scratching and doing this weird stuff. So they kick him out of Gath and say, now David's got nowhere to go. So actually where he goes, it's actually verse 1 of chapter 22. We'll look at this on Wednesday, but it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave, Adullam. Now, Adullam is just a big cave out near En Gedi, probably. And the thing is about this, do you wonder where David, as he's walking away from Gath, he's still got drool on his beard. What do you think went through his mind? As he sits in the cave of Adullam, he's like, oh, man, none of that worked out. The tabernacle for fellowship, the table for food, the treaty with the foe, none of that worked out. And then I had to go out there and act like a total complete idiot. But there's one thing I want to tell you about this. I believe it was right here in David's insanity where he actually comes to his senses. And he remembers what's important. And he remembers that he has just done totally the wrong thing. It's right here. We know what is in his brain at this point. We know what he was thinking. You're thinking, Brett, how do we know what he was thinking? How do we know what was in his brain at this point? The Bible. It's great. Would you turn with me to one more passage and we'll wrap it up? It's Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Now, this is kind of cool because many of your Bibles, you know, in the Psalms, it tells who wrote that psalm, and sometimes it even tells you a little bit of the situation of where that psalm was written. This is one that your Bible might have this marked under the title of Psalm 34. Underneath it says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So what was he thinking when this all happened? Psalm 34 tells us. Are you guys with me? Let's read this. Let's see what David learned by this situation. It says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Now pause just for a second. He's out of the woods now. He was freaked out and afraid of King Saul and afraid that he's going to be killed. But now he's in a cave and he settles down and he sought the Lord. Boy, I tell you, when you're in trouble, instead of going to all the worldly things for help, try this. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all of my fears. That's what he says here. But he goes on, verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want for them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Verses 8 through 10. Remember, he went and had the table of showbread? They ate the bread, and his young lions, his army that was out waiting for some bread, they were hungry. But he says, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Those who go to the Lord, they will not be hungry. They will not want for any good thing. That's what he says. Verse 11. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. What did David do when he first showed up at the tabernacle? He spoke words of guile or deceit. He says, man, don't do that. I've learned that lesson the hard way, he's saying. So he says, verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. By the way, are the Philistines alive and well to this day? No, the Philistines are an extinct group of people. They were wiped out shortly after the reign of Solomon, never to be heard from again. It's funny how this verse actually came true. His enemies were wiped off from the remembrance of the earth. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them from all their troubles. The Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as of a contrite or sorrowful spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems or saves the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. David may be sitting in a damp, cold cave of Adullam, but because he sought the Lord and turned his fears to the Lord, he was able to say, man, the Lord, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This is the stuff he was saying once he turned to the Lord in his trouble. Can I give you that admonition this morning before we pack it up? If you got trouble that you face today or tomorrow or a year from now, man, don't play the fool. Don't get worldly tools for fighting. Don't play the games in the tabernacle. But come honestly and openly before the Lord and seek the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and he'll deliver you from all your fears. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we can put our trust in. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this story of David is perplexing in a lot of ways, how this brave man who did all these feats of heroism in battle would suddenly turn into this fearful man. But Lord, we see that tendency within all of us as we have strong days and then we have weak days. And I pray on those weak days where we're fearful and in trouble that we would learn the lesson David learned here and we would turn to you, that you would be our help, that our soul would make her boast in you, Lord, that we'd be humble and be glad. Lord, I pray that scripture would just be applied to our lives practically. So build up faith, Lord, and strengthen the weak, I pray. Lord, for those who are hungry, would you satisfy their soul with your love? Well, for you are the bread of life. And when we eat of that bread, we're never hungry again. So help us to turn to you, Lord. But I'd like to just ask one quick question, and that is, have you accepted Christ? Have you been saved? You see, because all of this that David's talking about is foreshadowing what Jesus came to do. And it's all these things in Psalm 34 are possible because Jesus paved the way. He came and died on the cross for all our sins. See, that's the beautiful part. I told you and me, us today, that we were all sinners. And we are. But then Jesus came to seek and save the lost sinners like us. So he went and died on the cross, a perfect man who knew no sin. God came, visited us, died on the cross, took our sins, and paid the price. And then he was buried, but like he said he would, 3 days later he rose from the grave. How do you know, Brett? Well, there were eyewitness accounts by the hundreds where they said he rose. And people were willing to die for that belief. Those who saw him, they were, many of them, tortured and were told to deny, but they wouldn't because they knew it was true. That's why the world was turned upside down from the time Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. So the question is, what have you done about that? Have you turned to the Lord? Have you accepted Christ in the work of the cross? Because Romans says, if you want to be saved, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Salvation. Are you going to do what David finally did and just say, okay, I got to turn to the Lord, put my trust in him? I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. And it's really what Romans 10:9 and 10 tells us to do, and I'm just going to pray that out. And if you believe this and you want to accept Christ, just pray this out with me. Let's pray this out together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you and thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. If you just prayed that prayer, the Bible says it's that confession that you've just made. Nothing you did to earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. That's why it's called God's grace. By grace we're saved through faith, by believing in what Jesus did. And you've just confessed that faith. And now, man, just draw near to the Lord and learn more about the Lord. Make sure you plug into a good church that teaches the Bible and get to know other Christian people who can come alongside you and help your faith grow. That's an important part of that. In Jesus' name, God bless you. You're dismissed.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.